Garrett's going to come and read for us Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4.
All right. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free, free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, might fully be met in us, who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. May the Lord add blessing to the reading of his word.
Last week we learned that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I told you the word condemnation really means more than condemnation. It includes the guilt and condemnation of sin, but the word that Paul used also encompasses the punishment. And so it's not too much to say that what Paul is saying here is there's no condemnation, there's no punishment associated with sin to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason, of course, is because Jesus took that punishment for us on the cross. I told you the phrase, no condemnation, means just that. Not any, not even one, not any at all. No condemnation. In our vernacular, I said it might be rendered like this. There's therefore now no condemnation, zero, zilch, nada, none at all. We also learned last week that there are no conditions attached to this no condemnation. That declaration of no condemnation is not based upon anything we have done. It's based solely upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. This declaration of no condemnation has also changed our relationship with the law. In our text this morning, we're going to learn three things about that different relationship. I will tell you what has changed. The text will show us how it has changed. And the text will give us a reason why it has changed. So we start this morning, verse 2, we read that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. I want to focus on that phrase, law of sin, for a moment. We saw that 2 weeks ago when we were in chapter 7. Verse 23 and verse 25 both refer to the law of sin. Verse 23 says this, I see another law of my members warring against the law of my mind, bring me into captivity to the law of sin and death. And verse 25 says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. Today's text, verse 2 of Romans 8, is the third and last time that Paul will use that expression. As far as I know, it appears nowhere else in your Bible. So what is this law of sin? Well, 2 weeks ago, I told you the word law can refer to statutes or rules and regulations, but it can also refer to an influence or some power, something that impels you to do something, some kind of force. And 2 weeks ago, when we looked at chapter 7, verse 23, we translated the text that way. The text says, I find in a force that when I would do good, or an influence that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I want to do good, but there's something that's driving me to do otherwise. That's the idea here. If we import that same thought into today's text, it might sound like this. The influence of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the influence of sin and death. Now remember when we were in chapter 7, Paul said that this influence of the law of sin, we're really captive to it. Verse 23 says that it brought me into captivity to the law of sin. A captive is usually a person who is held against their will. They are compelled to do the will of another. If Romans 7 had ended there, and if there were no chapter 8, this would be a really desperate situation. What we would find is that we would be stuck as captives to the law of sin. But Romans chapter 8, verse 2 has changed that whole equation. A new law, a new force, A new influence has been introduced. It's the law of the Spirit of life, and it has counteracted the law of sin and death. Now, the law of the Spirit of life here is most certainly the Holy Spirit. In case you hadn't noticed, chapter 7 is kind of a depressing chapter. I mean, it talks about the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, those things I do. This evil is present with me. I'm captive to the law of sin. No wonder Paul ended that chapter with these words, "Oh, wretched man that I am." If I were stuck there, I'd be saying the same thing, wouldn't you? In chapter 8, the Holy Spirit enters the picture. And that makes all the difference. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Since I have been set free, I no longer have this law of sin compelling me to sin. See, before I knew Jesus Christ as Savior, it's like I had no choice. It was almost like the law of sin's holding the gun to my head saying, "You got to do this." That's no longer true. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from that. I no longer have to do those things. That's what has changed. So how did all of that happen? Well, that's in the next verse, verse 3. What the law could not do, and that is weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, you remember in chapter 7, we learned that the law is a good thing. Paul said the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. There is nothing wrong with the law. The problem lies not in the law. The problem lies in those who try to keep the law. Paul calls it the flesh. And he describes the flesh as weak. It's interesting, Paul doesn't describe the flesh as evil, isn't it? He says the flesh is weak. God overcame that weakness. And our verse will tell us four ways that he did that. Verse 3, what the law could not do, and it is weak through the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I want to point out four things that are in that verse. Number one, God sent his own Son. Now, that's kind of an unusual expression for Paul. Paul doesn't often talk about God sending his Son. John does. When you read John's gospel, you see it over and again. I mean, you could probably quote the famous John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And the next verse says, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So in other words, God sent his Son so the world could be saved. That was a very common concept with John. Paul doesn't talk that way very often. And the fact that he doesn't just kind of draws attention to it. Why is he saying that here? I think the reason he's saying that here is to reinforce the fact that this was something God did intentionally. This was planned by God long ago. It is not like Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and God threw up his hands and said, "Oh, what do we do now? What's plan B?" No, God had planned before he even created the world what he was going to do when man sinned. The Bible says so very plainly in a couple of passages. This is Revelation 1:8. It tells that Jesus, as the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the world. Slain from the foundation of the world. What that means is that before God even spoke the world in existence, he had designed that his Son would come and die for our sins. Peter said the same thing. This is 1 Peter 1:18. "We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Again, what Peter is saying is before God even spoke the world into existence, he had plans to send his Son. But notice, this wasn't just any Son. God sending his own Son. I don't know if God could have done this. Maybe he could have assembled the host of heaven together and said, you know, we got the problem down there on earth. Man has sinned, and I need somebody to go die in their place who is without sin. Got any volunteers? Ah, that's not what God did. God sent his own son. This was a, how would you even say it? This was a great sacrifice on God's part that he gave his own son. See, you and I are sons of God by faith in Christ, but we're sons by adoption. Christ is not a son by adoption. Christ is the Son of God by his very nature, his very being. So God sent his own son. And the second thing is this, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's kind of a curious expression, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What's curious is the word likeness means to resemble. You know, you can resemble something without being that something. Is that how you understood when Christ came? He just came and resembled us? I thought he became one of us. And so you got kind of an odd expression here from Paul. One writer called this a roundabout phrase, which I think is a funny way to say it. It's a roundabout phrase. It almost sounds like Christ kind of became one of us. He just stopped short of it. He wasn't quite, but he kind of resembled us. Is that what Paul's saying here? No, I think the text will help clear it up. Look at the first part of verse 3. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, it was like us in every way except for two. He was not weak, and he was not sinful. In every other way, he was just like you and me. So, yeah, he resembled us, and he was exactly like us, but he wasn't weak. When he was confronted with sin and temptation, he didn't collapse. He didn't yield. So it's proper to say he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. The writer of Hebrews says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Christ is exactly like us, except for that one significant piece. There's no sin. There is no weakness. God transformed our relationship with the law by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now, I want to pick this for sin piece apart for a minute. And Garrett, I got to know what translation you're reading.
NIV.
That's NIV, good. I didn't check the other translations to see. As he read as a sin offering. Did you catch that? How many of your Bible at that point says sin offering? Anybody besides Garrett have that in their Bibles? What do you have? Anybody else, NIV? I should have checked that before I got up here, shouldn't I? Technically, that's not a good translation, but it's a good interpretation. Let me tell you why. And I'm going to get a little bit technical here, and I don't think I do this to you often. Some people like this, and some wish I'd never do it. So if you're one of the latter, just bear with me. This isn't going to last long. But I think it's very interesting. The phrase, and for sin, which is a good translation, translates three Greek words, kai, which means and, peri, which means for, and hamartias, which means sin. So, kai peri hamartias. Well, the phrase I'm interested in is peri hamartias, for sin. Okay. I don't read Greek, so what? Here's the so what. Many scholars, and obviously the translator is the NIV, believe that that phrase, peri hamartias, was a technical term for a sin offering. Here's why. About 100 years before Paul, there was a group of Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt was named after a guy by that name. You want to guess who it was? Alexander the Great. And so it was a Greek city. They spoke Greek. There was a large population of Jews in Alexandria. They couldn't read their Hebrew scriptures. They grew up reading Greek. So a group of 70 Hebrew scholars got together to translate the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. And we still have that translation. It's called the Septuagint. It's a very significant piece of work. It's significant because when you go to translate the New Testament, there are a number of words that we don't have anywhere else except in that Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that's how we know what those words mean. In the books of Leviticus and Numbers in the Old Testament, there's often reference to the sin offering. When those Hebrews scholars translated the Hebrew word for sin offering into Greek, they used the word that Paul used here, perihamartias. And what's interesting about the sin offering is that it was given or offered for unintentional sins. Here's what Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2 says. If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, let him bring for his sin a perihamartias, a sin offering. Notice that they sinned through ignorance. Any of you ever done that? I didn't really set out to do that. I wasn't meaning to. I just, without thinking, look what I said. Look what I did. That is a sin of ignorance, and we have a sin offering for that. His name is Jesus Christ. And where I find this really interesting is it's right after Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, that which I do I allow not, for the good that I would I do not, the evil which I would not that I do. If then I do that, I would not. I consent unto the law that it's good. So then it's no more I that do, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, is no good thing. But I find this thing present with me, and I'm unable to perform and do that which is good. The good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I would not, that I do. And then he wraps it all up. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me? We have a sin offering. He died for those things we didn't set out or mean to do. And I just think that's a fantastic thought that's kind of hidden away in this text. And the NIV, like I say, that was a great interpretation of the text. Not such a great translation, but a great interpretation. Because I think that's probably what Paul is driving at here. Our relationship to the law has changed. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. How? Well, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and thereby condemned sin in the flesh. The way he condemned the sin in the flesh was he became that condemnation for us, didn't he? Paul told the Corinthians that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So now Paul can say there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That declaration of no condemnation has set us free from our previous relationship with the law. What has changed is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. How did he do that? Well, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering and condemned sin in the flesh. And that's why we've been set free. But God had a reason for this. I'm not sure God ever does anything without a reason. So what's his reason? Well, keep reading, verse 4. That, you could translate, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's an interesting expression. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, so that we can fulfill the righteousness of the law. You see the difference what I just said and what that text says? So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's just a lot different than me fulfilling the righteousness of law, because this speaks of a divine enablement. That's part of what the Holy Spirit does. He enables us to do what our flesh in its weakness could never do. One writer said that as a result of all of this, God's commands have become God's enablings. I think that's so well said. God's commands have become God's enablings. I fully demonstrated that I am not capable of keeping the law because my flesh is weak, so is yours. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that law of sin and death. So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in me, but there is a qualifier here. This is true of those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What that means is that if we will focus on being what God wants us to be and living for Him, He will then enable us to do what we couldn't otherwise do, and that's to meet the expectations of God's law. Now, it's not for the purpose of earning salvation. It's for the purpose of glorifying God. And it's for the purpose of understanding that I couldn't have done it without His help. This is for those who walk in the Spirit. Paul loves that metaphor of walking. He used it a lot in his writings. It's an interesting metaphor of the Christian life, because when you think about a walk, usually a walk is just steady progress, isn't it? I mean, I could run to get someplace, but I can walk and over time get there too. I think what it says is that the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is a walk. I can walk for hours. Can't sprint that long. I might sprint for a couple or 3 minutes. Then I would collapse. But I can walk a long, long time. This Christian life is a walk. Steady. One writer said it's unspectacular progress. I'm not worried about being spectacular. I don't want to be a flash in the pan. And whether everybody stands back and says, whoa, look at how he... I'm not interested in that. I just want to walk steady for God. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. That's why God has done all of this. So that the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us when we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Our relationship with the law has changed. What has changed is that the Holy Spirit has entered the picture, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The way He did it is that God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering and condemned sin in the flesh. And the reason He did this was so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So the question this morning is, how are you walking? You walking in the flesh, or are you walking in the Spirit? You walk in the Spirit, then the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in you. And that's what God calls us to. A steady, consistent, unspectacular walk in the Spirit. Not to say there won't be spectacular times, but I can tell you from my experience, if that's at all typical, the steady is more common than the spectacular. But I'm okay with that, aren't you? What's that old Chinese proverb? Walk of 1,000 miles begins with what? One step. The walk to Christ likeness begins with what? One step. Walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And Father, I thank You for these truths, and I pray that You'd help us to take them to heart. First of all, to appreciate what You've done. And secondly, to walk the way You want us to walk. Help us today to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And tomorrow, to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And throughout the week, to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. May we walk in such a way as to bring glory and honor to Christ. I ask this in his name. Amen. If you'll turn to hymn number 448. Hymn number 448, Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Boy, that says it, doesn't it? And that's the way to wrap up today with this prayer in your heart. Just a closer walk with Thee. Grant it, Jesus. Let it be. Daily walking close to Thee. Let it be, dear Lord. Let it be.